Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to be going through what's known as the five chiastic stanzas. The Puritans called this the morrow of the gospel, or perhaps we can call it the gospel according to Isaiah. And today we're going to be preaching in chapter 53 specifically, but let me give an introduction. Isaiah 53 is the last of what are known as the four suffering servant songs. The first servant song can be found in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, the second in chapter 49, verses 1 through 7, and the third in chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. And this one, the fourth song, is found in chapters 52, verses 13 through 15, all the way to the end of Isaiah chapter 53. So to put Isaiah 53 in a better context, it would be better to begin our teaching today, beginning with chapter 52, verses 13, and then we will end with the end of chapter 53. So if you could open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, beginning with verse 13. The suffering servant mentioned here is Jesus Christ. This passage is often quoted throughout the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, suffered horrifically in the place of his sheep, God's elect. The late Dr. Robert Hawkers of the 1700s said of this chapter, "This may very well be called the chapter of chapters concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the two great features of his character are drawn to the full, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The prophet under the Holy Ghost most blessedly sets forth the Lord Jesus under both." The late, it's strange saying that, the late Dr. R.C. Sproul said this of this servant song, "It is the Lord's triumph victory is revealed through crushing oppression and judgment. How does the Lord provide those glorious robes of righteousness for his defiled bride? How does the strong arm of the Lord win this victory? He accomplishes it by afflicting his obedient servant in our place, his church. This suffering servant is Jesus Christ." Close quote. Throughout this chapter, we will see that it is rich in Christology and that the doctrine of substitutionary atonement will be seen here. The substitutionary atonement is also known as the Great Exchange. However, in this study, we will also scratch the surface of many other important applicable doctrines, such as the doctrine of glorification, a definite, limited, or particular atonement, the propitiatory offering, justification, original sin, the imputation of Christ, the doctrine of interposition, and of course, the ascension of Christ. As the Latin phrase says, totum pro vulnere corpus, which means his whole body, one great wound on behalf of his church. The fourth suffering servant song is divided into five chiastic stanzas containing three verses each. Those stanzas are chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, and if anybody gets confused, as I probably already am, don't worry, I can give you the outline of this study. Then verses 4 through 6, and then verses 7 through 9. And the fifth stanza is in verses 10 through 12. Stanza 1 and 5 focus on the victory of the suffering servant. Stanzas 2 and 4 focus on the reality of his suffering. And the central theme, or the central stanza, reveals the reason of his suffering. So we see the victory of Christ, the reality of Christ in his suffering upon that cross, as well as the reason for his suffering. Chapter 52, verses 13 through 15 are a summary, or a preface, if you will, to the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, the suffering servant. Then later in this study, the intensity escalates into a violent, catastrophic, prophetic exchange of sins, but only on behalf of some. Whereas the only innocent man that ever lived in the entire world, God the Son, received the full wrath of God the Father on behalf of his beautiful bride. And so the sermon begins with the following song. Stanza 1. And if you would please, could you please stand for the first three verses? Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as the many were astonished at you. My people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Please be seated. Let's do an exposition of the scriptures now. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The prophet Isaiah says Christ shall prosper. Some translations will say that Christ will act wisely or deal prudently. In the Hebrew, the implication here is Christ would act with such intelligence and discernment as to succeed in his objectives and fulfill his Father's will. Jesus, the suffering servant, is not only lifted upon that cross, but to be more accurate, in the Hebrew, this means that his divine nature and majesty was magnified. He was lifted up, mounted up. He was raised up, superlatively high. He became higher than high and higher than any other man. High enough to later seat at the right hand of the Father to become equal with the Father, according to Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 39. It says in Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. In this next verse, verse 14, this poem shifts from being exalted high to an apparent defeat. In verse 14, it says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Many were shocked and astonished at his appearance. And remember, he was alive through so much of this. Most men would die immediately, suffering even a little bit of what Jesus suffered on behalf of his bride of Christ. Though I'm not endorsing this movie, I am adamantly against Roman Catholicism. But the movie Passion of Christ may have been the most graphic Hollywood depiction of the crucifixion of Christ, but it is not even close. They didn't even come near to the true marring and scarring and tearing apart that Jesus Christ suffered. Here the scripture says that Jesus was marred beyond human semblance. This word marred is the Hebrew word mischeth, which tells of Christ's disfigurement and his bodily, physical, medical corruption. Jonathan Edwards said, and I quote, many were astonished at him. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. They were offended in him. He had no form of comeliness, and when they saw him, there was no beauty that they should desire him, close quote. Christ's face was either shredded, or perhaps some medical experts even have said, not to add to the scripture, but possibly even torn partially off the skull, beyond human semblance. His skull may have been visible. That's how bad it was. As God poured his wrath upon the Son of God because of the sins of men like me and his church. Christ was being subjected to the utmost inhumane cruelty. His appearance was so awful that the people were astonished, it says. It says Christ's disfigurement went beyond what any other human had ever seen of a human being. It was unheard of and unseen until this crucifixion. But stand by. Christ's appearance will change upon his second coming. Amen. Moving on to verse 15. It says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Christ will shut their mouths on account of him. And what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. It says that through the bludgeoned, disfigured, shredded, blood-spattered body of the Christ, they had not heard what they will understand, that he would shed his blood across many nations for those whom he would propitiate their sins for. That's what John 3:16 is saying. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish. Who's the all? The all is a diverse populace of people, God's elect, that he sprinkled his blood for throughout many nations. His sacrifice and atonement went way beyond Israel and across to many nations. It says in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Christ is seen here as the Lamb that was slain through his bloodshed for the foundations of the world. But he is also seen here in his priestly duties regarding the sprinkling of his blood. That is why I love studying the book of Hebrews. It's where I'm at in my own personal private study right now, the book of Hebrews, regarding the sprinkling of his blood as a priest. It says, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. When kings and their people see that the suffering servant has been exalted as the Christ, they will be in awe. This will be a true shock and awe. They will become speechless. When they realize that the servant exalts to his throne and is equal to the Father, they will be utterly amazed. It also says, for that which has not been told them, they see. What they were not told, they can see. At this time, many nations across the world have been evangelized, but now they have a visual demonstration to see what they have not yet heard. They can see what we did not see, but we heard through the Word of God what they saw. This is a prophetic depiction as to how the preaching of the gospel coincides with the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Christ, as well as the ascension of Christ. Here many saw what they did not yet hear, but today they can hear what they cannot see. Now continuing on to chapter 23. Verses 1 through 3 will be stanza number 2. Verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 1 of stanza 2 says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Many from this Jewish nation rejected Christ as the Messiah, while many from all over the world repent and believe. But our Jewish neighbors at large still reject Jesus as the Messiah. Today, many Jews despise this chapter, and they claim that it does not exist. Try preaching this on Rodeo Drive in the city of Beverly Hills. My dear friend and I, Tatsuo Okumini, who is a trilingual Japanese man, he speaks Spanish, Japanese, and English, was preaching through the book of Isaiah 53, and the Jews in the shopping center called the police on us because they wanted to shut us up. The New King James Version translates verse 1 as this: who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Let us look at the words believed our message, believed our report. This word believe is the Hebrew word amam, which is more than an intellectual belief. Similarly to the New Testament word in John 3:16, to believe is the Greek word pistuo. It is more than an intellectual belief. This aman means to build up or to support, to foster as a parent or nurse. Figuratively, to render or be firm or faithful, to be faithful to, of long continuance. Faithful to, of long continuance. Steadfastness in your faith, surely verified, and or to put your faith and trust in. To be entrusted to Christ for the remission of our sins. This word message or report is the Hebrew word semhuha. I'm not a Hebrew nor a Greek scholar. If you guys know me, I think I said last time I preached here, my English ain't even that good. But it means that it means the thing heard, such as an announcement, doctrine, or mentioned news. Perhaps you've never seen the presence of evangelism in Isaiah 53, but it is here. Dr. Robert Hawkers said, "The gospel of Christ is a report and full of glad tidings and good things, yet so very generally it is despised and scorned that the question is here put, who hath believed it? Reader, when we consider who Christ is in himself and how essentially necessary his salvation is to all men, it becomes a matter of wonder that all men, universally speaking, do not embrace it in transports of joy. But, on the other hand, when we consider how sunk and fallen our nature is, even to the total ignorance of our ruin, it becomes a matter of still greater wonder that any should receive it. Nothing, indeed, but sovereign grace can accomplish it in the heart. It is the Lord that must make his people willing in the day of his power." End of quote. And it says in Romans 10, verse 14, "How then shall they come to whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This is why it's so important to preach the glorious gospel in Israel as well as other nations, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But sadly today, most Americans and their churches go to Israel for vacations. My wife and I used to support a family until one day I questioned them. After 10 years of supporting a family that goes to Israel and ask them, "How are you sharing the gospel?" And they told us, "We're not." Are you kidding me? Not even a track? They're making temporary friendships. But as I said before, I cringe at the thought of the millions and millions of dollars that churches within America raise each year so that their sheep can go to Israel for nothing more than a learning experience, a paid vacation, or a glorified field trip. To do so without primarily sharing the gospel is self-serving and gratuitous. But the Bible does command Christians to go out and preach his glorious gospel, to even be willing to lay down their life for the cause of Christ. And back to verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is an amazing, powerful meaning, this arm of the Lord, as we explore another doctrine. This is where we see the interposition doctrine, or the doctrine of interposition. This phrase, arm of the Lord, is a phrase that is used to interpose in human affairs, whereby God delivers his people and punishes his foes. One arm delivers, and the other arm punishes. This arm of the Lord displays and represents the mighty incarnate power of God, and that Jesus will either be your deliverer or your destroyer. The Hebrew word for this arm of the Lord is zoroha, which means the arm to be stretched out like the foreleg of an animal, to be slain. It means force, help, mighty power, and a shoulder. It also means a symbol of strength, a symbol of forces both politically and militarily. Jonathan Edwards said this, "By the same verses, it is evident that it was Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that went before Israel when they came out of Egypt. God calls his son arm, as Jacob calls his son his right hand." And now that we've examined his arm, let's examine the word Lord here. This Lord comes from the Hebrew word Jehovah, as you all know, which means the existing one, the eternal one. It is also the Jewish name of God, Mistakenly, the unsaved Jews expected and are still waiting for their Messiah, but he has come. God is present, and he's returning on a white horse to wage war and execute God's wrath upon those that do not repent and believe. They are waiting for a man kingly in appearance, dressed in royalty, but instead, our next verse, verse 2, describes Jesus as much less in appearance. Verse 2 of stanza 2 says this, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form of majesty that we should even look at him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Since Jesus, speaking of Christmas, just in a couple weeks, we're going to be celebrating a holiday that most people refer to as Jesus. Jesus was rejected at the inn while still in Mary's womb. Jesus was first rejected at that inn, and then he was born at a dirty feeding trough. It says that Jesus grew up like a young plant. This young plant is the Hebrew word yonek, which is a sucker or a shoot from a tree stump. I haven't heard that language since my great-grandmother, but she used to call those little things on tree stumps suckers, as she would trim the tree. Or a suckling that is near his mother's breast, or a twig, or a tender plant. That's what he's described as here. I struggle with preaching, with preparing the sermon. It is difficult to repeat how the prophet Isaiah describes the Lord here. Almost seems disrespectful or blasphemy, but this is what God's Holy Spirit inspired for us to see and to understand. In the Hebrew translation, it seems more like blasphemy to describe Jesus as such. The Hebrew text is hard to imagine, but the prophet is boldly describing the appearance and humility of Jesus here, and what people mistakenly thought of him, or how people mistakenly saw him. I could not imagine the eternal wrath upon those that have another Jesus. Remember, the Apostle Paul told the church of Corinth that many false converts, that they have another Jesus, another Holy Spirit, and a different gospel. And my dear friends, I believe without the five fundamental doctrines of grace, without those five doctrines of grace, it is a different gospel. In Hebrew, this means that Jesus did not demonstrate a beautiful figure or appearance or countenance. He did not appear to be of an excellency. Remember, the scriptures say that he came riding upon a donkey. Hosanna, Hosanna, the Prince of Peace on a donkey, which represented humility. But the scriptures are foretold us in Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Verse 3 of stanza 2. Verse 3 of stanza 2 says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." It says the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows and was acquainted with grief. In the Hebrew, this says that Jesus experienced grief, pain, and sorrow. He also experienced malady, anxiety, calamity, disease, grief, and sickness. He was further described in Psalm 22:6 as this, this is what David said, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people." The prophet says the Lord Jesus was so rejected that the people hid their faces from Jesus. Have you ever seen somebody in a crowd and you did not want them to see you? You did not want them to notice that you noticed them, so you hid your face from them. This is what Jesus Christ experienced from so many people that were rejecting him still at that point. Next is stanza 3, verses 4 through 6. Here the prophet Isaiah begins to tell why the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified as such. The why. We also see the transaction between the lost and Christ as Christ became the substitute. However, this was not a universal atonement. Verses 4 through 6 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Verse 4 said, "Surely he was born of our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." My goodness. The words "he has borne" in the Hebrew mean to carry away, to carry away, to forgive, to pardon. Christ also carried away our sorrows, those of us. There is much exclusivity in this sermon. May I preach this? May I say this? This disclaimer. Exclusivity in this, that I'm, when I'm talking about "our" and "us," is only for God's elect. It's only for those that have been blood washed. It's only those that have been chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and regenerate by the Holy Spirit. He has borne our griefs and carried the sorrows of God's elect. Our griefs, the word griefs here in the Hebrew, is our malady, our anxiety, our calamity, our disease, and our sickness. Again, the "our" there is God's elect. Though here the prophet is speaking of the sickness of our soul, it is also true that when a Christian experiences the doctrine of glorification after Christ's second coming, then when he glorifies us, when he raises us and gives us a new body in heaven, we will be healed physically then from all sickness. And he will give us a new body. These sorrows of our anguish, our affliction, our grief, are our anguish, our affliction, our grief, and our pain. He says we esteemed him stricken. This word stricken means to lay the hand upon, to violently strike, to punish, to defeat, or to destroy. It says he, Christ, was also smitten by God. Imagine the Son of God, truly God and truly man, being smitten by God the Father. This word smitten is the Hebrew word nakal, which means to strike, beat, to cast forth, to give wounds to kill, punish, slaughter, to slay, to smite, strike, or to wound. At this point, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, endured the full wrath of God on that cross. It's the same wrath that I deserve. It's the same wrath that we all deserve. And it's the same wrath that the unsaved will endure for an eternity in hell. As one scholar said, he did not merely suffer physical pain and human abandonment on the cross. He was even abandoned by God, receiving the hellish fate that all people deserve. End of quote. My dear friends, hell is forever. And the wrath of God is forever. That's why we must share the good news, the glorious gospel, with the lost and dying world. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For because he himself has suffered what has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Moving on to verse 5, where we will see more substitutionary atonement, also known as the great exchange. Thank God for the great exchange. Verse 5. "But he was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Verse 5a says that he was pierced for our transgressions. Whose transgressions? Christ's bride, God's elect. This word pierced in the Hebrew means that he was wounded to profane, to defile, pollute, or desecrate, to violate the honor of, to fatally wound, or to be slain. It's amazing how graphic this gets when we see what the Hebrew translation truly means. And the what here, and what was he pierced for? It says, for our transgressions, which was our rebel, a revolt against the sovereignty of God, that we've transgressed God's law. We've all broken God's law. We've had gods before God. We've committed idolatry, bowed down before false images or anything before Christ. We've dishonored our mother and father. Ask my dad how many times he had to beat me with a belt. We've lied. And Jesus said the liars will be cast into the lake of fire, which will be the second death. We've stolen. My first theft was in 1969 at Sears Roebuck store in Pomona, stealing a glow-in-the-dark Dunkin' yo-yo. My parents put the fear of God into me. We committed adultery. Perhaps maybe not everybody here yet, but eventually if we live long enough, we will. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5, I tell you, as it was written of old, that if you ever looked at a person to lust for him or her, you have committed adultery in your heart. We've committed murder. Thou shalt not murder. Because Jesus also said, as he rose the bar in the standard, he didn't change the law, but he rose the bar in the new covenant. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I tell you that if you ever hated anybody without a just cause, you are a murderer. You've committed murder. He said in 1 John that if you've hated your brother, you have committed murder against him. The 10th commandment, fasting, fast forward down to the 10th. Thou shalt not covet. I've coveted so many things over my life. And the Bible says that the wrath of God abides upon, in John 3:36, it says the wrath of God abides upon you. If you're not born again and regenerate, according to verses 3 through 5. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ alone, according to verses 16 through 18 of that same third chapter of the Gospel of John. See, my dear friends, if I go off my notes here a little longer, because God is just, righteous, and holy, and for those listening to the sermon online, God will not allow sin to go unpunished. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. He cannot even allow a liar in his presence. And that means that all of those people will go to hell, including me. How is it that we can go to heaven? When it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that neither fornicator, adulterers, idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God? That's a nice way of saying that every one of them will go to hell. But here's the good news. The good news is this. That God sent a remedy for our sin problem. A remedy is that God came to us in the form of a man, and we're not even near done with this sermon yet. He was born, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the virgin birth. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, went to that cross that we're reading about right now, 33 years later, where God poured out his wrath and punished the sins of his elect. Where God exchanged their sins for his righteousness. That's how this sinners go into heaven, because of the righteousness of Christ, because I have none. And when I stand before God, naked I came to this world, and naked I will leave. And when I stand before God, the only thing I can claim is Christ, Christ, Christ. Give me more Christ. The righteousness of Christ is all I have to offer you and my sins, God. And only because of Christ will he allow me into heaven. And you must repent and respond to that in faith. And put your trust in Christ alone for salvation. Moving forward, it says in verse 5b, he was crushed for our iniquities. God, he was crushed for my iniquities. That's why I get to go to heaven. This word crushed also means to beat to pieces, to break into pieces, to bruise, to destroy, to humble, to oppress or smite. And that he was crushed. Who was he crushed for? For our iniquities, our sins. If you're saved in this congregation, which I have no doubt that most of you are, he was crushed for your iniquities and sins. Verse 5c says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This torture that the Christ experienced is what brought peace to those that he would save. For the substitute for sinners that would repent and believe, he brought peace to sinners that were saved. Verse 5d says, and with this scourging our wounds we are healed. Some translations will say that by his stripes we are healed. These stripes that caused his death brought salvation to those whom he died for. It says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins, Christians' sins, in his body on the same tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Their sanctification for the saints, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Another commentator said, the sufferings of Christ remove the penalty that his people otherwise owe, and as a result, he will undo the effects of sin in them. Death itself will be undone at last. Amen and amen. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 6 here, in the next verse, we can see the doctrine of definite atonement, also known as limited or a particular atonement, as well as the doctrine of the imputation of Christ. Verse 6, it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This phrase, we or us like sheep, in the Hebrew is a flock of sheep or a multitude of sheep. It is not a universal flock of sheep. It is a particular flock of his blood-washed sheep. In other words, Christ did not atone for all of the people in this world, but only for a limited multitude or a definite particular flock called his sheep. It says, we have all gone astray. This Hebrew word, tawal, if I pronounced it right, which I'm sure I didn't, means to vacillate, to go astray, or cause to deceive, to dissemble, to err, seduce, stagger, or to wander off. It says we have all sinned, all turned, all gone our own way, and the Lord has caused or laid on him the iniquity of us all. This word has caused or laid is a primitive root word which means to impinge by violence, to make intercession, to interpose, to meet him. It was at this point that the guilt of God's elect, that the guilt of the church's sins, those saved, was transferred over to or imputed over to Jesus Christ as he offered himself as a sacrifice in our place. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, and our sake he made him to be, for our sake he made him to be sin. God the Father made Jesus the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This phrase, to fall or laid on him, means much more than what it says. We read in the book of Numbers that the revenger of blood was authorized to slay the murderer. It says in Numbers 35:19, the avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. Now let's zoom in on this, that the Lord, on this phrase that the Lord has caused or laid. And so it is the same verb used in this pivotal point of crucifixion, whereas our transgressions, the sins of God's elect, would meet Christ or were met to Christ. And God the Father would slay Christ as if he were the guilty one instead of us. That, my friends, is a great exchange. Another scholar said this: the manner in which God laid our iniquity on him was that God treated him as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe. Though he was perfectly innocent of any sin, God did so to him, so that the wrath being spent and justice satisfied, God would then give to the account of sinners who believe the righteousness of Christ, treating them as if they had done only righteous acts of Christ. In both cases, this is substitution. Moving on to stanza 4, verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Even after all of this torture, it says that he had not opened his mouth. Though Jesus was 100% innocent, this means he did not speak in his own defense before his accusers. I don't know about you guys, but I know when I'm accused of something, I got a big mouth. I don't know when to shut my trap. Jesus was the only man that was ever lived, and he was innocent, and he said nothing. Nothing. He was totally submissive to his captors, moreover, to his Father's will. It was testified in Matthew 27, verse 12, and when he had accused, and when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testified against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Here Jesus assumed the role of the sacrificial lamb. John foretold and declared in John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, Jesus was not a mere man. He wasn't just the baby in a dirty manger. He was the Christ, the propitiation for the sins of his beautiful bride, God's elect, his church. Christ's propitiation, halosmos, placates God's wrath for his elect, while expiation removes our guilt. As the late Robert Hawkers said, the expression being taken from prison and from judgment is uncommonly striking and plainly confirms the doctrine of his propitiatory offering. End of quote. Verse 8a says, he was put to death by oppression and judgment. This was a malicious prosecution, a case of prosecutorial malfeasance and misconduct, judicial misconduct. He was put to death as a result of an injustice. Verse 8b says, he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. One scholar put it this way: the servant lost his life to be the substitute, object of wrath, in the place the Jews or others, who by that substitution will receive salvation and the righteousness of God imputed to them. Close quote. Verse 9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. They appointed his death. Let me check my page numbers here. They appointed his death, and they appointed him his grave. They had made his grave with the wicked, which was those two thieves that were crucified on each side of Jesus. But instead, they buried him with the rich through a tomb provided by the wealthy man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Through Joseph, the following prophecy was fulfilled. In Matthew 27, beginning with verse 57, it says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid in it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. It says in 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The last three verses, verses 10 through 12, is stanza 5. Verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In verse 10a, it says, it pleased the Father to crush or bruise him, depending on your translation. It pleased the Father. The words pleased the Father is a more accurate translation, I believe. The word pleased is the Hebrew word kafetz, which means to incline to be pleased with, to delight in, to take pleasure in, or to desire to. This word crushed or bruised is the Hebrew word dakal, which means to crumble, to beat to pieces, to break into pieces, to crush, destroy, to humble, oppress, and or to smite. You know the old saying, God's going to smite you. He will smite the non-saved. He smited his own son here. In the correct language, the Hebrew, we see more of God's holy hatred of sin. So much that God the Father was delighted to kill his only son, Jesus Christ. He was delighted to tear him into pieces. John Calvin said this, in Christ there was no fault. Why, then, was the Lord pleased that he should suffer? Because he stood in our room. And no other way than by his death could the justice of God be satisfied. End of quote. Verse 10b says, he has put him to grief, which means to be weak, sick, afflicted, to be diseased, to be wounded. There are many false teachers today, as we all know, I'm sure you know, that wrongfully teach good health and prosperity through salvation, or that the Lord heals the sick when they draw nearer to the Lord. This verse refutes that false teaching because the Father even made his only son, Jesus, sick. Verse 10c says that he would render himself as a guilt offering. Christ became the sin offering, the sin sacrifice, the atonement, the Passover lamb. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Verse 10d says, he shall see his offspring. The Lord will see his offspring, the fruit of his labor, which are those that will become born again. Those of us that are saved in the sanctuary, we are the fruit of his offspring. That is those whom Christ placated God's wrath on behalf of. Verse 10e says that he shall prolong his days. This refers to the time subsequent to the death and burial. Only his bodily resurrection could serve to fulfill a prediction like this. Only his bodily resurrection could serve to fulfill a prediction like this. I guess I did read it right. To be able to see his seed, the suffering servant must rise from his grave. And we believe that it was a bodily resurrection. Verse 10f says, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. One commentator said, this amazing statement is true because Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Moving on to verse 11. Here is where we also see an implication of the doctrine of justification. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. This knowledge is speaking of God's foreknowledge of this divine plan. The Lord foreknew the solution to his church's sin problem, the gospel, the remedy, the good news. As one commentator reads, Jesus didn't wrestle sinners to safety out of the hands of an angry God. His sacrifice to save sinners was in perfect harmony with the will of the Father. And the following cross-reference verse will also see the doctrines of original sin and justification. Romans 5:18, verses through 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. See, I don't have to commit a sin to be a sinner. I was born. I inherited that S-I-N when I was conceived in my mother's womb, the doctrine of original sin. That's why we must be born twice, born again by the last and final Adam, who is Jesus Christ. We were born sinners because of the first Adam's sin, and some will be justified and saved and accounted righteous because of the last Adam's death, burial, and resurrection. Whereas he forever, wherever Christ, when he rose from that grave, he forever defeated death and conquered sin on behalf of his church. What occurred on this cross was a legal transaction with forensic value. When Christ declares a lost sinner righteous before the Father. In that Romans 5 verse, it says, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Some of your translations will say justified rather than made righteous. This made or accounted righteous demonstrates the doctrine of imputation and justification as the righteousness of Christ is imputed or transferred over to those that would become saved, and that saved sinners' sin is imputed unto Christ. The next verse is our last verse. Verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Having penned all of chapter 53, the great prophet Isaiah now wraps it up by saying, therefore. Here the Father divides the booty or the spoils of victory with his triumphant Son, his triumphant One. I love what John Wycliffe said of this spoil. This spoil is the booty of precious souls won to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Close quote. He says he poured out his soul, which speaks of how he gave himself up for God's elect. It says Christ was numbered with transgressors. This speaks of how Christ was counted amongst a sinful populace of people, as he assumes a role among sinful humans. It says, Christ bore the sins of many. Notice it does not say all, but only many. These many are the particular class of people, or populous people from all over the world. It is those that would become redeemed, those that would become saved, born again, regenerate, however you want to word it. That is why we call this limited atonement a particular atonement. When I embraced the five doctrines of grace, it made me so more thankful for my salvation, because that is when I realized that I had nothing to do with it. It was all the monergistic work of the Godhead. It says he makes intercession for the transgressors. This is referring to the office of the intercessory high priest, the priesthood of Christ God Almighty. And let me close with these thoughts. For Christians, Christians only, it says in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. It says in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf," on behalf of God's elect. Thank you, Father, for not leaving us hanging. Thank you, Father, for sending your own Son, Jesus Christ, an innocent baby, celebrated on Christmas Day, always rejected, born in a dirty manger in a stable, a feeding trough, the only man that ever lived, that led a perfect life, that kept all of the law that nobody could keep but him, who kept all of the law that all of us have broke. Thank you through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We thank you in advance for the second coming of this same Christ that will come again to take us up, those of us that are saved, to rise us up from the grave, to bring us to heaven with him, to reunite as one sanctuary, to have our new body where there will be no more sin, no more pain, no more sorrow. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Christ. We thank you, Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.